Lord God, that is our prayer. We want to be your people. We want to grow as your disciples in your truth. We want to know you, to follow hard after you. We want to be those who love you and so keep your commandments. We want to bow down to everything you are, to be able to say, you are my only worth, beautiful Jesus. We want our love to abound more and more based on the knowledge of your word, empowered by you so that we can discern truth from error. We want to be those who are pure and blameless for the day of your return. We want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes only through you, imputed to us by your grace, and then practically worked within us by your Spirit. And Lord, we examine ourselves. And we see love for the things of this world. We see that we don't consider the world empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you. But that in our lives, we so easily fall into the trap of seeing you, Lord Jesus, as relatively empty, pale, and poor compared to the joys of succeeding in this world, of having what this world offers us. And so, Lord, we repent before you. We confess that our desires are not right within us. And so, Lord, we ask you that by your grace, you would now use the songs that we've sung, use the word that we have heard read, use the prayers we have offered, use now the preaching of your word to change us into your likeness. Lord, open our eyes to see the beautiful Jesus who is the only true worth. Help us to learn from the Apostle Paul, both negatively and positively this morning. And then may we run hard after you, desiring to know you above all else, giving you the worth that is yours, that is rightly yours. Seeing you as the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord indeed. So that we might live to the glory, your glory, O God the Father. So do that now, Lord. Take these lips of this sinful man and open them to declare the truths of your word so that we might run hard after you. In your name we pray. Amen. It is very good to be back with you after several weeks away. It's a joy to come back and see your faces and to see some, like Hai Tao, whose face I hadn't seen in about 6 months, and to see others that I've missed just these last few weeks. And it's a privilege to be with you. I had, as you'll hear tonight if you come, I was able to unexpectedly open up the Word many times, 10 or 11 times, during the brief time that we were in India. And I enjoyed that. I was privileged to be able to do that. But it's a special joy and privilege always to be back here with you and to open up the Word of God to you all. There's when you go as a foreigner, you're sort of a celebrity preacher. And people come, okay, there's this white man, he's here in the village, and so let's go hear this white man. And even traveling around, giving a one-off talk one place or another, even in your own country, it's a very different relationship. Than that between a congregation and the pastor who opens up the Word of God week after week after week. And so I appreciate your desire to hear the Word. I appreciate the privilege you give me of opening it up week after week. And so let's pray briefly. Let me get rid of these tears and pray once more for this particular time together. Lord, I do thank you for this church, for these people who love you and who have shown me so much love. And so I ask you now to enable me to open up your word as you desire for the glory of your name. Thank you for this wonderful chapter in Acts. Teach us from it. In your name, amen. Consider this situation. Mary, let's call her, is a Christian who wants to be active in sharing her faith. Betty is a friend who thinks that the Bible is a bunch of fables. Mary has been praying for Betty for several years through the length of their friendship. She has shown her love in many practical ways. She has spoken of the impact of Jesus on her life. She's presented the gospel to her verbally several times. And it seems as if Betty is at least softening in her attitude towards Christian truth. But then something happens. The two get together one afternoon. Mary has had a very rough day at work. She's tired and she's irritable. And when Betty makes a somewhat offhand remark critical of Christians, similar to things she said many times in the past, Mary goes ballistic. I've loved you and witnessed to you. I've served you a million ways. And all you do is criticize. You are always belittling my beliefs. You're hopeless. You're a horrible friend. Well, Betty stands up and says, "Wow, I thought you told me Christians love their neighbor as they love themselves." And walks away. And Mary, feeling remorse, thinks, "I've just blown it. All of God's work for these last years in this relationship, I've just blown it." Have you ever felt similarly? Today we come to chapter 23 of Acts, in which Paul, in some ways, acts like Mary in that story. You may recall that about a month ago, when we looked at chapter 21, we asked the question, was Paul right or wrong to have this intent focus on going to Jerusalem when he received warnings in the Spirit not to go, telling him that persecutions and trouble awaited him? Well, we saw that the answer in the book of Acts is not clear whether Paul was right or wrong to go. Some commentators think he was right. Some think he was wrong. I suggested that Luke intentionally left it somewhat ambiguous because we often face such ambiguous situations ourselves, where it's not clear biblically whether we should take one course of action or another. And I suggested that the right thing to do is to pray about it and move forward trusting God's sovereignty. Well, in today's text, we have a little different situation. Here, Paul clearly sins at least once. And in my opinion, his whole approach to the situation in Acts 23 is wrong. What is God's response to that? Does God say to his apostle, "Okay, you blew it, Paul. You're off of my plan A now, and you're never going to be the apostle I wanted you to be, so I'll replace you with someone else"? Or does he say, "Okay, now I've got to remove my protection from you because you've made this error"? That's not what God says at all. Instead, God comforts Paul, even right after this major error, I think, that Paul makes. God lets Paul know that he has big plans for him in the future, and that despite this latest failure, God is going to use him as he has used him as a faithful witness in the past. And he commands him, "Take heart. Take heart, not because you are faithful or because you are strong, but take heart because I am sovereign," says God to his apostle. Well, we too can take heart from Paul's errors and God's response. For God is sovereign over our affairs also. He is our Redeemer, the one who redeems our sins and turns them around and uses even those very sins for His glory and our good. So let's look at this text under four headings. First of all, our errors. Then God's comfort. Third, God's sovereignty. And we'll conclude by drawing some lessons for us today. Remember where we are in the narrative of the book of Acts. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem, as we said. Once he got there, he goes into the temple to worship God, to fulfill a vow. And some Jews from the area around Ephesus alleged that he took a Gentile into the temple, which would be a sin punishable by death for that Gentile. They stir up a riot, and Paul is almost killed, but the Roman military officer, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, sees that something's going on, and he comes in with a few hundred troops and arrests Paul, partly for his own safety. Well, Paul asks to speak, and Lysias, hearing this man speak cultured Greek, thinks that, well, maybe the crowd's got this guy's identity wrong, and thinks that Paul may be able to quell the riot simply by speaking about who he really is. And so he gives him permission to speak. Chapter 22 relates to us what Paul said in that setting, and Paul tells his personal story as a means of communicating the gospel. Now, this is the only time Paul is going to have an opportunity to speak in front of this assembled group of people. He knows that, and so he must give the gospel, all the major points of the gospel, in this one setting. So he speaks to them about the similarities between himself and them, about he too wanted to persecute the gospel. He speaks how the resurrected Christ came to him on the road to Damascus. He speaks of how he himself, despite his being a Pharisee and a Pharisee of Pharisees, he needed to wash away his sins through calling on the name of Jesus. And this antagonistic crowd listens to all of that that Paul has to say, until Paul says that the gospel must go out to all the other nations, to the Gentiles. And upon his mentioning the Gentiles, the crowd erupts, and they try once again to kill him. Well, the Roman Tribune, once again, rescues Paul, takes him away. He would have interrogated Paul with flogging to find out just what's going on, but Paul tells him he's a Roman citizen, and a Roman citizen could not be flogged. So Lysias now brings Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, so that he can see exactly what is the problem here. What is their charge against Paul? Well, in this passage, Paul makes, I believe, two errors of judgment. He commits a sin of anger. He repents of that sin. And then he makes a third error of judgment. Well, the first four of those problems occur in verses 1 to 5. So let me read those verses now. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" First error of judgment. Paul addresses the Sanhedrin in a way that implies disrespect. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 22, when Paul is addressing the crowd, he addresses them as brothers and fathers. And that was a perfectly adequate way to address that crowd. He's saying, "I am like you. I consider you my brothers. And some of you are older than me. I respect you, brothers and fathers." But the Sanhedrin should not have been addressed as brothers. Paul was putting himself on an equal footing with them by doing that. If we look back to Acts chapter 4, where Peter is before this same group, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, he addresses them as rulers of the people and elders. By speaking in that way, Peter is saying, "I acknowledge that you all hold important offices by God's will, and I respect that." And that's what Paul should have done in this case. He starts everything off wrong with his first word, getting their hackles up, getting them to think, "Oh, this guy, he's not even respecting us for who we are." So, by addressing them as brothers, Paul is unnecessarily provocative, right at the very beginning. Second error of judgment is Paul's claim to be living his life before God in a good conscience. Now, this is not wrong for Paul to say. It was a true statement. And if he had prefaced it by a number of other things, as he will in chapter 24, it would have been fine. But it was not a wise way to start his presentation. Again, he is being unnecessarily provocative. So in effect, by these two errors of judgment, Paul begins his talk before the Sanhedrin by saying, "I do not respect your positions, and I've done absolutely nothing wrong for myself to be here." Peter, instead, in Acts 4, basically says something like this: "I respect your positions, and I will answer your question. I healed this man by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised, and there's salvation in no one else." Now, you might think, "Now, Cody, are you saying Paul is provocative and Peter's not? Isn't that provocative, what Peter has to say? You crucified this guy? There's salvation in no one else?" Well, yes, Peter's very provocative. But what is Peter provocative with? He's provocative with the gospel. He let the offense of the gospel offend the Sanhedrin. Whereas Paul is offending his listeners with himself. Unnecessarily. unnecessarily. Paul lets himself and his defense of his person get in the way of presenting the gospel. So in this entire passage before the Sanhedrin, the opportunity that God gives Paul to speak the gospel before the Jewish ruling council, Paul misses it. Instead, he's focusing on his own defense. So you see the difference between the way Paul speaks to the council and the way Peter did 17 chapters earlier. Well, Paul's provocative beginning leads to him being hit hard, not just a slap like that, across the mouth. And this prompts then his sin of anger. He lashes out at the high priest, saying, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, do you remember, at Jesus' trial, Jesus too was hit across the mouth. Contrast what Jesus said with what Paul says here. John 18:23. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Jesus didn't simply take that slap across the mouth. Jesus knew that it was right for him to respond to it, but he did not respond in anger. He did not respond to a personal affront. He was asking the person who hit him to consider what he was doing. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is angry. And he responds out of the offense of having been hit on the mouth. Now, it turns out that the words Paul says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," were quite true. This high priest, Ananias, was one of the worst of all the Jewish high priests. He was a hypocrite. He was corrupt. And God did strike him. A few years later, he was killed by the Jewish rebels. He was seen as a collaborator with Rome. And so when the rebellion started that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the zealots, the rebels, searched out Ananias and murdered him. So Ananias was struck down. Paul, even in anger, here speaks words that are true. But his response of anger is wrong and is unhelpful in this situation, which Paul admits right away. Now, for some reason, Paul didn't realize the man who commanded him to be struck was the high priest. Maybe it was dark. There are 70 people in the room. This is not a normal meeting of the Sanhedrin. Maybe the high priest doesn't have his official robes on. But for whatever reason, Paul does not know that it's this high priest himself who has ordered him to be struck. And when he's told that, he quotes Exodus 22:28 and repents of his sin. Now, note a couple of things here. This is a sin on Paul's part, and this is genuine repentance on Paul's part. Be careful not to read this passage through your natural sinfulness. I remember very well, for some reason, being in a Bible study looking at this passage 25 years ago, maybe 26 years ago, in Kenya, and arguing in that Bible study that Paul is not being sincere in verse 5, trying to argue that Paul must have known who the high priest was, that he had no respect for this high priest. He did not consider him a rightful ruler of the Jews. And so Paul is this statement should be read something like, "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest." But that's not the case. That's not the case. I moved to that interpretation because that's my natural sinful reaction to incompetent or unjust authority. Not to submit to it and to disparage persons in that position. So when I read this, I interpreted it through that lens of my natural sinful self and felt like, yeah, Paul, stick it to him. Well, that's not Paul. Paul is the man who wrote in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Paul had already written that by the time he's before Ananias. Ananias is one of those authorities which have been instituted by God. And so Paul is willing to submit to it. He also will write a few years later in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. And Paul wrote both of those statements while a man named Nero was emperor of Rome. Not exactly an exemplary leader. Christians are to have respect for the office of people in charge, even if they must challenge what those in charge do. So yes, Paul is genuinely repenting here. He does not want to violate Scripture. And so he repents. Paul's task here is not to defend himself. He seems to have gotten it into his head that he needed to defend himself in this setting. Paul's task here is to speak the gospel and to live it out. Well, his quick repentance, his quick acknowledgement that he is wrong, helps, but then he makes another error of judgment in verses 6 to 10, to which let us now turn. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, verse 8 here is something of a puzzle. The Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those books of the Bible do talk about angels. And so they did believe, indeed, in angels. So what is Paul saying here in verse 8 about the beliefs of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? One interpretation of this passage that I found helpful, given by N.T. Wright, is this. That the Sadducees did not believe there would ever be a physical resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did believe that. Nor did the Sadducees believe that a person after death would have existence as a spirit or an angel. And the Pharisees did believe that. The Pharisees believed that once your physical body died, you would have existence as a spirit or an angel, and that at the last day, your body would be physically resurrected. Now, to our ears, saying that, oh, I'm going to die and be an angel may sound a little weird, may sound like some other religion. But you remember back in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is in prison and then the congregation is praying for him and God miraculously releases Peter from prison. He comes, he knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes and says it's Peter, but she doesn't unlock the door and let him in, and no one believes that it's Peter at the door. Someone in that crowd, remember, says, it's not Peter, it's his angel. Okay, this is the idea. that he's been put to death and his angel is at the door speaking to us, not Peter himself. It's impossible that God could have answered our prayer and brought Peter to us. So that idea of the angel being the person who has died and his spiritual existence continuing was prominent in the culture. So the Sadducees then would not have believed that such things was possible. So the Pharisees now are saying, well, you know, maybe this man Jesus died and he didn't actually rise from the dead. We don't believe anyone has risen from the dead physically. That's not going to happen for a long time. But maybe his angel or his spirit did appear to this man on the road, and that's why he's doing these crazy things. So they were at least partly willing to give Paul the benefit of the doubt in that sense. Well, why is Paul's approach an error of judgment here in laying out this divide between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It's an error of judgment because, once again, Paul's approach takes away any opportunity he had to speak the gospel. He uses a tactic that stops the hearing, that protects him from a negative judgment, but he does not present the gospel. Paul's philosophical statement about resurrection of the dead is not a statement about the gospel. He is not in prison. He is not under arrest because he believes in a final physical resurrection of the dead together with his fellow Pharisees. He is in prison because he proclaimed that Jesus is risen from the dead, that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and most fundamentally, he's in prison at this moment because he said Jesus was going to bring all the Gentiles, all the nations to himself. So why did Paul act this way? Why did Paul, who's been so courageous, now act in a way that's defending himself and diminishing his opportunities to speak the gospel? Well, it's quite understandable why he would lash out in anger after being smacked across the mouth. I think that was a natural human reaction. Sinful, yes, but what 99% of people would do in that setting, and Paul was indeed a human being with our same natural temptations. But he had many hours to think about how he was going to speak to the Sanhedrin. His addressing them as brothers, his saying that I have a clear conscience, were both things that were clearly premeditated. And they were wrong. Why did he do that? Did Paul perhaps feel that God had let him down? Was he hoping that when he addressed the crowd, there was going to be a large-scale turning to Christ amongst his people, the Jews? He certainly anticipated being arrested by the authorities, but did he expect, as in Ephesus and Corinth, that there would be a large number of people who would respond to his teaching even while he is being arrested? Was he perhaps a little bit here like Elijah? Remember, who after on Mount Carmel, after his great contest with the priests of Baal, where he stands firm and God answers his prayer by fire and nothing happens to the offering of the priests of Baal. All the people bow down and say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And it seems that God has had a great victory through Elijah. And then Jezebel, the queen, says, Elijah, you're going to be dead in 24 hours. And Elijah becomes all fearful. After great boldness and courage, after great spiritual victory, sometimes we become especially susceptible to temptation. Paul himself has written before this, if you think you're standing firm, take care that you do not fall. Was Paul perhaps falling prey to that problem right here? So courageous, going to Jerusalem. All his focus on being courageous once he got to Jerusalem. He stands before the crowd and wants to kill him, and he preaches the gospel faithfully. And now there's this letdown. It doesn't happen the way he wanted it to happen. And so is he now beginning to think solely about saving his skin as opposed to preaching the gospel? Perhaps that's what's happening. So he comes up with a clever way to establish his innocence, to put the Sanhedrin on the defensive and split the unity of the Sanhedrin. He does this. It seems to work. But in his most important task, he fails. The very tactics he uses to protect himself make it so that he never has an opportunity to speak the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And that's the reason that he's there. He disrupts the proceedings, but he ends up not being a witness for Christ, unlike Peter and John before the same body, and unlike Jesus before the same body. So Paul messes up. Well, how does God respond to this? How does God respond to us when we mess up? How would God respond to Mary in that story at the beginning? I think Paul realized his error and his sin and the aftermath of this meeting. He knew he came to Jerusalem to be a witness. And he knew that he stood before the Sanhedrin and did not witness at all. No revival is breaking out. He's failed to present the gospel to the Sanhedrin. He knows he's blown it. And so, like Mary with Betty, he may be thinking, will I ever be useful to God again? Well, in that context, think about verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. It doesn't say God appeared to him in a vision. It says Jesus stood physically by Paul. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Take courage. It's one Greek word, which means, according to one lexicon, to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances, to be courageous. This is the same word that Jesus uses in John 16:33, where it's translated, "Take heart." Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So that's what Jesus says to Paul right here. You have testified. He didn't testify to the facts about Jesus in chapter 23, but he did in chapter 22 before the crowd. You have testified in Jerusalem. You will testify in Rome. I will see to it that that comes about. So listen now. God is not looking out from above as the examiner, waiting for you to mess up so that he can then zap you and say, "Ha! Got you now. You're not going to be any good anymore." That is not God's attitude. God instead knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1, verse 6. He knows your every step. He watches over your every deed. He is working in you to make you into His image. And He is using you to bring people to Himself. He's using you to build up the body of Christ. And He will complete that task. Next week's fighter verse. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Despite your failures, despite all your sins, even using your failures to accomplish His work in you. So take heart. Be bold. Be courageous. Jesus has overcome the world. That's God's response to Paul's failures. It's God's response to my failures and to your failures. Well, the next section shows how God right away works to protect his servant. This is a lengthy narrative section. I'm not going to make too many comments on it. Just read it to you. Two examples of God's sovereignty come out particularly clearly in this passage. Let's first of all read beginning in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So they wanted him to move Paul again, and while he was being transported, they were going to ambush him and kill him along the way. And although the idea did not come from the chief priests and the elders, they were clearly complicit in this and willing to work to bring this about. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Son of Paul's sister. We didn't even know Paul had a sister. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." Well, this is the first example of God's sovereignty. Paul grew up in Tarsus, in what is now Turkey, several hundred miles away from Jerusalem. So that's where his family would have been. But over the course of time, evidently, Paul's sister moved to Jerusalem. Paul was estranged from his family. Philippians 3:8 tells us, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." The loss of all things must have included the love of his family. Once he declared himself a believer in Jesus and a follower of Jesus, his family disowned him and had nothing to do with him. But although they had disowned him, although they did not believe in Jesus Christ, they evidently did not want Paul to be ambushed along the way and put to death like this. And somehow, Paul's nephew got word of this. Maybe he circulated in the circles of zealots who wanted to kill Paul. And so he goes and warns Paul. He happened to be in the right place at the right time. And so God used that young man, estranged from Paul, but he used him to protect his apostle so that he could bring his apostle to Jerusalem after several years. First example of God's sovereignty. Verse 22. Now the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." That's 9 o'clock. "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Well, this letter tells us a good bit about Claudius Lysias. What kind of a man is he? Well, like most men, he's quite willing to twist the truth to make himself look better than he really is. He did not rescue Paul because he found out that he was a Roman citizen. He rescued him, and he was about to have him whipped, and then he found out he was a Roman citizen, but that little detail is obscured here. Claudius Lysias is ambitious, he is self-serving, but God uses his very ambition in order to protect his apostle. So God uses even the self-serving acts of a Roman soldier to protect his servant. God is sovereign. Sovereign over the movements of relatives, sovereign over Roman soldiers, and he works all of these things to bring his disobedient apostle, despite his disobedience, safely to where he wants him to be. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. We'll find out what happens before Felix next week. But what lessons can we draw from this chapter? First, when witnessing for the gospel, take care not to offend your listeners unnecessarily. This implies we are to use proper courtesy, which Paul did not do in this case, that we are to keep our objective clear. Our objective is not to make ourselves look good. Our objective is not to keep our reputation intact. Our objective is not even to guard our physical health. Our objective is to proclaim the gospel in word and deed. And so that's the second lesson. Proclaim the gospel. And do not be afraid of the offensive parts of the gospel. Proclaim it boldly. Now, sometimes these two lessons seem to be in conflict with each other. Take care not to offend unnecessarily and proclaim the gospel. How do they fit together? Let me give an example of how this works in a common setting for many of us, presenting the gospel to someone from a Muslim background. Most Muslims have been taught that Christians believe that God had sex with the Virgin Mary in order to impregnate her and so that she would give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. And so the phrase Son of God brings up all these connotations in the head of most people of a Muslim background and is quite repugnant to them. So if you are witnessing to someone from a Muslim background, it is quite offensive to start by saying, Jesus is the Son of God and you have to believe that. That is a true statement. But it is unnecessarily offensive to start there. But since the Quran includes stories of many, many Old Testament characters, it may be best in many situations to begin at creation, talk about God's creating the world, man's fall, God's working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and his interactions with the people of Israel through history, sending the prophets, showing the need for a coming Messiah, showing Jesus then coming to fulfill those prophecies, hearing him pronounce himself as the Son of Man, going to the cross, rising from the dead, promising to come again. And then delve more into the question of who is this Jesus? He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. And why does the Bible use that term, Son of God, to refer to him? What does it mean biblically? At that point, you can bring that necessary term into the conversation. Eventually, you have to get to that offensive part. But it's not wise to begin there. And there's no need to begin there. So, this is one way we can deal with both of these points. Don't be unnecessarily offensive, but preach the gospel and proclaim it. Proclaim all of the gospel, even the offensive parts of it. So those are the first two lessons. Take care not to offend unnecessarily and proclaim the gospel fully. Final lesson. Trust in God's sovereignty. Be wise, yes. Study your listeners, yes. Try hard not to offend unnecessarily, yes. Think about the order of presentation of the gospel, yes. But know that you will err. And oftentimes, like Mary in the opening story, like Paul in this chapter, you will sin. You may become argumentative, you may become angry, and even if you do everything right, you may well be rejected, you may be attacked. But God has His plans, which He will be sure to fulfill. God's work does not depend on your decisions. He will take your sins, your errors, and He will use even those for His glory and your good. He will discipline you like a father disciplines his children, and you will become that much more like Him. So think back to that opening story of Mary and Betty. Have you acted like Mary in that setting? Have you irritated the very person you're trying to reach with the gospel? Have you blown it? God says to you, you have been my witness. You will be my witness again. God says to you, I am the God of grace. And you need the gospel even as you try to present and live out the gospel. You are a sinner and you will be until I return, says Jesus. So remember that you are lost apart from Him, all of us in this room, lost apart from Christ, having rejected God's purpose in creation for us. But Jesus died so that we might turn to Him and come to Him and receive the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. His death on the cross paid the penalty for all the sins of all who would ever believe in Jesus. And if you will respond today and day after day, turning to Christ, saying, You are my God, You are my hope, You are my only worth, then you will receive that forgiveness that He purchased on the cross, and you will be His for all eternity. So day by day, hour by hour, say, I fall, I make mistakes, I err, I sin, I am lost apart from You, Lord Jesus. I need Your sacrifice to apply to me every minute of every day, covering the sins of that minute. And the Father says, all those in Christ are mine. I know their ways. I forgive them by the blood of Christ. And I ensure that they will fulfill the ministry I give them. So trust God. Lean on Him. Speak the gospel. Live out the gospel. And watch as our faithful Father fulfills the purposes that He has for your life. Let's pray together.